just finished the book of Nehemiah. You can download the completed PDF file from our church website, www.solidrockmd.org. So there's a book there of references and materials that you can use to your benefit. We learned much during these past weeks about the mission of Nehemiah and the Jews of his day as to what God wanted them to accomplish in terms of his kingdom purposes. It involved rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it involved, more importantly, reviving spiritually the hearts of God's people and building them up for his purposes. Today, you can see from the back of your bulletin, the outline that's presented there, we're going to launch a study of the book of Acts. I think it ties in very nicely with Nehemiah because it focuses on the mission for the church today, for what God wants his people to be focused in on as the highest priority of what's going to absorb our time and our mission in this world today. Now, for the life of Christ, we have the synoptic gospels. We have four accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can take all of their various testimonies and we can merge them together and have a composite view of what Christ taught and what he accomplished during his ministry on earth. When it comes to this important transition time, as we move into the founding of the church, and as we move towards the spread of the gospel throughout all the world, to the Jew first, but then increasingly to the Gentiles, through the efforts, first of all, of Peter that's centered in Jerusalem, and then through the efforts of Paul, the special apostle to the Gentiles, we only have one historical document. We have the epistles, so we have some teaching, some doctrine, but in terms of a historical record, the only one we have is the book of Acts that we'll be studying in these next weeks. It's a very important time. I've called it a transition time. It's very important that we understand this bridge aspect, that we're going to start off in the book of Acts and see certain things that are still connected with the time of miracles, with the time of Christ's ministry up through the ascension, with the time of the apostles and of God wanting to validate these new messengers and this new message of the gospel and wanting to put his stamp of validation on this new Christian movement. But then there is a transition, a bridge period of time, so that it's not until you get towards the end of Acts that we start seeing the church really function more like we would expect it to function today. And yet there's much that we can learn about church methodology, about church practice, about how God wants us to be organized and structured, what he wants our priorities to be, how he wants us to be established, what he wants us to be spending our time doing. So there's still, in the beginning of the book of Acts, there is still this renewed offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. That even though they had rejected Christ as their promised Messiah, now he's risen again. And now he's there, and in the person of the apostles, after he ascends to heaven, through the Holy Spirit, Christ is making this renewed offer to the Jewish people and saying, look, if you will repent of your sins, God will still show his mercy. God, despite having crucified your Messiah and your King, God will still be merciful. If you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the kingdom will be restored. The kingdom will come back in all of its glory. And so there's this uncertainty as to when is the time of the restoration of the kingdom. It's left in that sort of uncertain vein because even though it's foreordained in God's purposes and God knows his timing, from the human perspective, it's contingent on, first of all, are the Jews going to respond to this offer of the gospel? And then if not, you merge into that sense of, now it's not until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. It's not until that time has been fulfilled and the gospel's been preached throughout all the earth. It's not until that time that then this kingdom will come back. But it is a physical kingdom with the promised Messiah who's now victorious. His victory is assured after his resurrection, coming back to reign on the earth from the throne of David. And so we have all of that in play as we study the book of Acts. The key verse, if you open up to Acts chapter 1, we'll read the first eight verses, and it's verse eight that I think is really the key to the organization of the material throughout the book of Acts. We will be concentrating on the first five verses in our message this morning. So Acts chapter 1, let's read the first eight verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And this is the key verse 8 here for the book. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Those three geographical designations, starting in the church of Jerusalem, with Peter being the focus, and then moving beyond that to Judea and Samaria, to the outlying regions, and then moving to the Gentile areas where you see the ministry of Paul really taking over in prominence as you go to the remotest parts of the earth. That's how the book of Acts basically tracks through. There's really two great divides or two great divisions. There's three geographical areas there that are featured in chapter 1, verse 8, but there's really two big divisions in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters, and then contrast that with chapters 13 to 28. In the first 12 chapters, you see Jerusalem being the center of the church movement, and you see all the activity focusing around what's happening there in Jerusalem. It's a very much of a Jewish focus. Peter is very much the central figure, and at the end of that period, you see Peter imprisoned. In contrast to that, in verses 13 to 28, you see Antioch taking over as the central focus, and the missionary journeys being sent out from Antioch, and the different ones going out and then reporting back, and it's much more of a Gentile focus, with Paul becoming the central figure as the apostle to the Gentiles, and then, of course, the final chapters dealing with his various trials before the Roman authorities and his subsequent house imprisonment, and it ends at that point there. So those are the two contrasting divisions of the book of Acts, but centered around the spread of the gospel, witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's what the mission of the church is all about here in the book of Acts. Some things that I think should be helpful to us, values for studying the book of Acts. And one is, I think it's a very inspiring book in terms of confidence. I think it's something that should really boost our confidence as we see the power of God at work, as we come to understand more about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how he's mediating the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is active, who is at work right now. I think sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ is working today. It's Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, who's at work today in our hearts, impacting us, transforming our lives, changing the lives of others. And so it's not just Jesus who was here on earth and had a ministry for 30 years and now has disappeared someplace. It's Jesus who's at that powerful, authoritative seat at the right hand of God the Father, who can accomplish whatever he wishes from that point of power and influence. And he's the one that's at work through this book of Acts and now in this church age. And he's at work through the power and the mediating presence of the Holy Spirit. So I think we should draw much closer to the Lord Jesus Christ as we study this book of Acts. We get a sense of where our empowerment and our enablement for ministry comes from. And we should have a great expectation of what God can accomplish and what he's trying to do, but just the tremendous resources that we have and a little more understanding of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, what those historical acts in history, what they really signify and how important they are to us in our lives today as we minister. The title of this book, it's called in my version here, it's called The Acts of the Apostles, but I think, you know, other commentators have rightly said that really that gives way too much play to the apostles in terms of what's taking place here, because really it's the ongoing ministry of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look, the next thing we're going to look at is the connection between the opening up of this book of Acts, which is really the second book that Luke has written, how that's tied to his gospel account in terms of the gospel of Luke, because they're really written as a cohesive pair. They were on different scrolls because of the length of what they could write out, but really they're written as a combined treatise that Luke had put together. And so there's an ongoing emphasis on the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ, on what he taught and what he did. There was the beginning of what he taught there in the Gospels. Here is the ongoing words and deeds of Jesus Christ. So really, these are the acts of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be studying here. The acts of the resurrected Jesus Christ that are performed by his chosen apostles. Yes, those apostles are very prominent and play a very special foundational role. That's why this is a transition, a bridge document in the historical sense, because it deals primarily with the ministry of those early apostles and their associates in these church planting and these missionary journeys. So it's the acts of the resurrected Jesus Christ performed by his chosen apostles through the power of the promised Holy Spirit. And so the role of the Holy Spirit becomes so much more prominent, having been promised in the Gospels, especially in John, and we'll look at some of the promises there that Christ had made about, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit promised cannot come. There is something very significant and special and different and new about the ministry of the Holy Spirit now in this church age, as opposed to what it had been in Old Testament times. And so this whole connection between making sure that we keep our focus on the ministry of Christ is still what's active in our world today. It's Christ who is at work. He's working now through us. And in this point in history, just like he worked through the chosen apostles, now his arms, his hands, his legs are us. It's how available are we? How much are we going to walk by faith? How much are we going to trust him? How faithful are we going to be in carrying out what he wants done? So we are the channel through which Christ is ministering, but it's all through the power of the promised Holy Spirit. The manifestation of that Spirit might not be in these spectacular sign gifts and gifts of healing and gifts of tongues and things that we might see as we track through the book of Acts, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still something that's true for every believer in terms of placing them into the body of Christ, gifting them in a special way for ministry, empowering them to be able to do the works of service and of ministry that are those works of Christ on an ongoing basis. So that's what we're going to be studying, and as to how long, maybe we'll just take up the first 12 chapters. I don't know at what point we'll interrupt and say, hey, we need to go off on another direction and study something else, because it would be to just do Acts on a continuous basis would probably be a 2-year project. So we're not committing ourselves to that length yet, but we'll take a good chunk of it and go through in order what we can there. So Luke is chronicling the Acts of the resurrected Jesus Christ performed by his chosen apostles through the power of the promised Holy Spirit. Now the connection to the Gospel of Luke, you see in Acts 1 verse 1, he points back right away to the first account. He points back to his Gospel of Luke. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. So I think we need to first turn back to the prologue to Luke. So turn back to Luke chapter 1, because really that is the introduction to both of these books, because they're really a unity in Luke's mind. And I think we need to understand that prologue there from Luke chapter 1 and see how it relates to what he continued to write in his second chapter there in Acts. So the first 4 verses of the Gospel of Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he points back to the people that had firsthand knowledge of all that Jesus was doing in his ministry. And they had more firsthand knowledge than Luke had. Luke came along a little bit later as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, based out of Antioch. Luke was, we're going to see, was a Gentile. Luke was not one of these ones that he's mentioning here, but he was one that went back and took all of their accounts and all of their materials and was able to research it and was able to compile an accurate history from that. So he points back to these eyewitnesses and says in verse 3, "Now, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So we're going to learn, first of all, as we look at this connection between the Gospel of Luke and Acts, first question I'm going to ask is, well, who is Luke? You know, who are we dealing with as the author of such a big chunk of the New Testament? In fact, when you combine Luke and Acts, it seems that it's almost a fourth of the New Testament written by this gentleman, Luke, who does not play a prominent role, certainly in the gospel accounts. You don't see Luke. You see him in the we passages in Acts. As you get on later in Acts, you have these passages where he's talking in the first person, obviously as a traveling companion of Paul. And so you can go through and you can list different ones, whether it was Silas or Timothy or Epaphroditus or different ones that were involved, and you can rule out, well, those weren't the ones that were writing this book, and you can get down sort of by process of elimination, you can get down to Luke as the one who was compiling this account of the gospel and of Acts. Then you have church history as well, which is unanimous pretty much in its accreditation of these works to Luke himself as being the author. So he's first of all, Luke is known as a historian. That's how he presents himself in his prologue in Luke chapter 1. He presents himself as someone who's able to do the necessary research, who's able to go back to the eyewitnesses who are still alive, and is able to grill them, is able to ask them questions, gather their materials, to sort everything out, take different accounts that come from different perspectives and lay them side by side and see how they integrate and mesh together and how they're consistent and harmonious. And he's able to, in a chronological fashion, he's able to piece things together, and he's able to present the accuracy, something that's reliable, something that, you know, from the standpoint of a historian, you know that he's done his work. He's done his due diligence to present something that's dependable. And so he presents these things. He says in Luke 1, an account of the things that were accomplished among us. That word accomplished could be fulfilled as well. He has a connection not just to the gospel, but he has a very much of a connection to the Old Testament documents and what was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then what Christ fulfilled in his earthly ministry there in the gospel accounts. Now, you're not going to have as much prophetic information about the period of the Acts because it's that church age, which is that mystery age, in terms of that time period that's a gap in the Old Testament. It's not really prophesied about in the Old Testament. But in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in terms of his ascension, going back to be with God the Father, those are things that were prophesied in the Old Testament documents. And Luke saw the continuity between taking those Old Testament prophecies and then seeing what Christ had fulfilled and following through that. So he was great as a historian, in terms of being accurate and reliable and doing the research and being able to put things in a readable fashion, an interesting fashion. This isn't dry and dull history, as we're going to study through Acts. This is exciting stuff that he has here in the book of Acts for us, and hopefully it's something that really stirs us up as we come to grips with these accounts, the situations that these new believers were in, and how dramatically God spread the gospel from just a bunch of ragamuffin kind of guys that had nothing to commend themselves, and yet God was able to transform the world, and we are still following in that tradition and relying upon their accounts and what's been recorded in Scripture from them. So Luke was, first of all, a historian. Secondly, Luke was a physician. He was a very educated individual, he could certainly distinguish miracles from medical works of healing and just medical works of mercy. He knew a miracle when he saw one. And when he spoke in his gospel account, he knew that certain things were miraculous. They were outside of the laws of nature and were done by the power of God in an extraordinary fashion. And he knew the significance of these miracles in terms of pointing out who the Messiah was, putting God's mark on Jesus Christ as the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. So there were specific things that God had promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. And those are the miracles that Christ accomplished, and they're the ones that preview what Christ will do when he comes back the second time to establish his kingdom on earth. The view is still towards the kingdom coming to earth. That kingdom, Luke's got that perspective, whether it's in his gospel or whether it's in Acts, he's got that perspective of that kingdom is coming. Now the time is an issue. And the apostles want to know, well, is it now or when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But the issue is not, is the kingdom coming? The kingdom is coming, and they were settled on that. And they expected it to be a physical kingdom on earth, not just a spiritual kingdom of Christ ruling in our hearts, which is the aspect of the kingdom that we're participating in today. We have the rule of Christ in our hearts available to us as we submit to his lordship today. But they're looking for much more than that in terms of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They're looking for a literal kingdom that Christ is going to bring peace and righteousness and transform this world from its rotten state that's on the news every day when we're confronted with how things are. And God says, that's not my purpose for how I created the heavens and the earth. And ultimately, I will achieve my purpose. Just like the death of Christ was not the ultimate end. That's not the end game strategy. It's the resurrection. It's the ascension. It's the coming again in power and glory. That's the end game strategy that God has. And Luke had all of that in view. And as a physician, I think Luke understood these things, and he was educated, and he was able to, again, to do the research and able to communicate these things. Then thirdly, Luke, as I mentioned earlier, was a Gentile, which is very significant in this transition period where we're going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It seems that Luke is distinguished in the book of Colossians. It lists people who are of the circumcision and the greetings that are given there. And then it lists Luke and others who are not of the circumcision. So in Colossians chapter 4, verses 11 and 14, if you look at the end there where those greetings are stringed together, it looks like Luke is included as one who's not of the circumcision in terms of the household nationally of the nation of Israel. So in that sense, he's probably the only Gentile author of the scriptures. When you think of who penned the books of the Old and the New Testament, they are Jewish authors is who we have. And so in that sense, Luke, having written, again, a quarter of the New Testament, stands out in very high distinction there as being somebody unique and different. And then fourthly, Luke was the traveling companion of Paul, who was with him and supported him, ministered to him physically. I'm sure as a physician, I'm sure Paul had lots of physical aches and pains. We talk here about all the things, and I'm thinking all the aches and pains that Paul must have had for the things that he went through, and I'm sure Luke was there ministering in what way he could in that sense. Secondly, who is Theophilus? Both of these works, Luke and Acts, are addressed to this one individual who's a real historical figure, I believe. I don't believe he's just a generic symbolic name. I think he's an actual figure, Theophilus. The word means lover of God or friend of God, lover of God. And so this Theophilus, there's not a whole lot said about him. In the gospel, he's addressed with this honorific name in the view, most excellent, like your excellency, almost a political type of title that indicates maybe he was of the ruling class in the Roman Empire, but he's addressed in this very respectful tone that seems to be reserved for the governing class. And so maybe he was a saved individual coming out of the Roman ruling class. I'm assuming that he was saved. Could be that Luke is making the case to him. It could be more of an evangelistic effort on his part. But I think he was saved, and I think maybe he was one that was like a patron saint in terms of a supporter of Luke. Because there's a lot of there's a lot of money and support you would need to do the research and the traveling that Luke did and to collect all this information. Maybe Theophilus was someone who had the money and the resources to sort of come behind Luke and support him on this work of writing these documents and these goals. So maybe Theophilus was one who was funding somewhat of helping to fund what he was doing. But he was certainly an important figure and certainly someone that Luke was very close to. Now, the emphasis of the Gospel of Luke, again, we're looking at the connection between the Gospel and Acts, the emphasis of the Gospel is a little bit different. Each of the Gospels had a different emphasis. Matthew presented Jesus as the King of the Jews, so it had that emphasis, that Jewish aspect. Mark presented Christ as the servant, and you have that quick-hitting book of Mark where it's just, boom, boom, Jesus did this, and then he did this, and as a servant, he accomplished this, and you have a very quick-hitting kind of book of Mark. And then in John, you have his presentation as the Son of God in all of his glory. You have the great I Am statements of his identity as being equal with God the Father, all that was involved in being the Son of God. But in Luke, the unique emphasis is that presentation of Jesus as the Son of Man. So the title that he takes to himself, and Jesus liked to refer to himself with this title, the Son of Man. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7 in your Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll see the derivation of this title, the Son of Man, and how as Christ applied it to himself in the Gospel of Luke, it was very definitely a designation of him as the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. So you have two individuals here. You have the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The link between the Son of Man and that office of the Messiah and the kingdom aspect of reigning over earth in all of its glory and power and dominion, all of that is wrapped up in him being that perfect Son of Man, that one who would bring in perfect righteousness and establish God's rule of peace and righteousness on the earth. All of that wrapped up in this aspect of the Son of Man. So that's the connection between the Gospel account and now this second account that he's composing here in Acts. I've divided up these first five verses just to the acts of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the acts of the apostles that he had chosen, and the acts of the promised Holy Spirit, to give a focus on all of these three players that are involved in this scenario of what's going to be the events here in the book of Acts. So first of all, I want to put an emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, as the focus of this book of Acts, because there's tremendous synergy between the works and the words of Christ. It says his first account, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So there's no disconnect. You like that? Oh, the music on the background. There's no disconnect between how Jesus lived and what he taught. There was no hypocrisy in the life of Jesus where he could be confronted by someone who would expose him for being somewhat of a fraud and saying, how can you teach us this way and yet your life doesn't back up what you're saying? That can happen to us as believers, and sometimes people want to invalidate Christianity on that basis and say, well, look at the hypocrisy. And the answer is, but look at Christ. Look where there is no hypocrisy. Look at the words that he taught, and look at the deeds that he performed, and what we are being transformed into. As we mature in the body of Christ, we are being transformed into that model where our words and our actions should match and be in conformity to the character of Jesus Christ and to how he lives. So doctrine is important because doctrine impacts how you live, what your change of behavior is. Doctrine is not something that's impractical or something that's just out there, has no bearing on our life. Doctrine is very practical and down to earth, because it's going to determine how it is that we live. Martin Lloyd Jones, he wrote, the starting point, the fundamental thing, is that Christianity is about the person of Jesus. It's not a teaching. It's a person. It's not merely a moral outlook that's to be applied. You start with a historical person. And that's something that sets Christianity apart in terms of the historical person of Christ, but even more than that, a historical person who's alive today. There are many movements founded on the exploits and the accomplishments of some great person who lived for the period of his life and then died. But here you have someone who prophesied that he would not be bound by death, that he would only die because he was taking on him the sins of the world. He was only dying because he was taking on the wrath of God and experiencing that as a substitute for us who deserve to have that burden on ourselves. He would die for that purpose, but death could not hold him because of his righteousness and his perfection. And so he is a founder of a movement who lives today and is still the leader of his movement. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from following Mohammed or following Confucius or following Buddha or following whatever else the movement is. They cannot point to a living, resurrected, dynamic leader who is alive and leading that movement today. That is what is special about Christianity. Boyce, he writes, Christianity is a historical religion. It's got its roots in history, not in fables or in legends or in things that people make up or the imaginations of men or what Paul Apple has thought up in his study somewhere. No, it's a historical basis. It's a religion that's not based primarily on an idea or a philosophy. Most of the religions of the world can exist apart from their founder. You do not have to have a historical Buddha to have Buddhism. All you have to have are Buddhist teachings, and you have to follow those teachings. So it is with many other religions, but this is not the case with Christianity. If you take away the history, if you reduce it, as some have tried to do, then it becomes merely a religion of ethics and ideas, and Christianity at its essence evaporates. You have no Christianity without the historical person of Jesus Christ, who is still alive and leading his church today. That's because Christianity is linked to the life and the accomplishments of Christianity's founder, who again is living and impacting us today. That's why it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the witness that we're called to give, as we're going to study through the book of Acts, we're going to study people called by God to go out into the world geographically to spread this message of the impact that a person had on their life. And they're going to talk to others in very simple fashion. I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ and what he means to me. And it's not something that's very complicated. We make so much about, well, what are our techniques of witnessing, and how much do we have to know to approach somebody else? And I feel inadequate because I don't know how to answer all the questions. And you get tied up in knots about these things. And the book of Acts is going to say all these people did was say, I know that this Jesus lived, and I know what he did when he was here on earth. I know that he died on the cross. I know why he died on the cross. And I know that I'm sinful, and I know that he took those sins on himself. And I know that he was buried, and I know that he rose again from the dead. And I know that he's alive today. And I know that he ascended back into heaven, and that he showed himself to witnesses. And I have their accounts. And I know that he's alive today, and he's ruler of the church. I know he's coming again. And that's simply what they testified to. And something that was so unique and changed the lives of so many people. So that's what we're going to be studying, is what is that witness all about? I think an event in the life of Christ that we give very short shrift to, okay, that we pass over, we don't understand the significance of, is not the resurrection, which the resurrection is so prominent in Acts. I encourage you to read through Acts and just circle. Take a Bible that you don't mind marking up. I took a Bible and I went through and I circled all the references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what partly motivated me to do this study. I read through this and I just said, it's the resurrection of Christ. What we're preaching, the message of Peter and Paul, resurrected Jesus Christ. You killed Jesus Christ, but God made him alive again. You haven't gotten rid of him. He's here today. You still are accountable to that Jesus Christ, but you tried to get rid of him. You cannot try and not be accountable to him. And so I went through and I just said, wow. But in addition to those references to the resurrection, look for all the references to the ascension. I think we overlook the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ, because really, that's the pivotal point. That's the watershed upon which this book of Acts, you know, sort of hinges. It's everything sort of leading up to the ascension, and then everything after the ascension. So really, the gospel account of Luke and his death and his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances, they're all sort of lumped together. And it's after the ascension that you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming into play, this promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So you have that 10-day period in between the ascension and Pentecost. But right in there, you have this huge watershed transition, because that ascension is just a huge turning point in history, and we gloss over it. But it says back here, Acts chapter 1, it's talking about, you know, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He doesn't say until the resurrection. He says that wasn't my first account. In other words, my gospel account was right up until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Look at the end of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke is the only gospel that gives prominence to the ascension. But Luke certainly understood the significance, and it's right in here at the end of his gospel account. So he finishes his gospel there, Luke 24, verse 50. After he had given all of the instructions to his apostles about the Great Commission, about the necessity to go ahead and to be a witness, and this is exactly what we're going to be studying today, he finishes off in verse 50. It says he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They visibly saw as Jesus gradually just ascended up, was taken up by God the Father up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, because they'd been instructed, wait in Jerusalem for these days. You don't know how long. For a short period of time, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they were continuing in the temple, praising God. They were not fearful. They were no longer scattered. They were no longer depressed and thinking that somehow they've been duped into a religion of defeat, and now their leader had been crucified on the cross. They were not in any kind of disarray. They were a unified, small group of core leaders that Jesus had handpicked and had trained, and were now rejoicing and worshiping because they had been with the risen Jesus Christ, instructed by him for 40 days, and having watched him ascend up into heaven. This ascension, it's the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was with them for those 40 days, and the fact that God set his approval upon Jesus Christ is all tied up in that doctrine of the ascension, of taking up. You think of Enoch having been approved by God and being taken up. You think of Elijah, that transfer of ministry from Elijah to Elisha, and the chariots that came and that swooped up Elijah and carried him up to heaven. And here you have now the apostles being eyewitnesses of Jesus being taken up back to heaven, just as he had promised them, hey, this is what God's going to do. In fact, I think it's important to look back in the Gospel of John and see the prominence that Christ gave to the ascension, because we don't give enough emphasis to this doctrine of the ascension. So turn back. We're going to just read a few verses from the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 62. John chapter 6, verse 62. Jesus always points back to where he came from and says, that's where I'm headed back. So in John chapter 6, verse 62, he's talking about how difficult it's going to be, and the fact that he's going to give his life, and he's going to give up his blood, and he's going to die on the cross. It was a difficult thing. So he says, does this cause you to stumble? Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You aren't going to see that. You are going to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. And speaking there of the ascension. Look at chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, He's going to depart. How he's going to depart is not by his death on the cross. That's not how he departed. It's not by his resurrection. He departed by way of his ascension, of God the Father receiving him back up to where he had come from. He had existed from all eternity. He was the one sent down from the right hand of God, sent down from heaven, and now going back up into heaven. Verse 3 as well, chapter 13, verse 3 says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So he constantly mentions that cycle. That's where I came from. That's how I can tell you about the kingdom of God. The things in Acts that he says, where he spoke to them for 40 days about the things concerning the kingdom of God, he knew about those things because he came from God the Father from heaven. He knew all about the kingdom of God. And he was going back up there, and he was going to execute the things that were necessary to bring into existence the kingdom of God on earth. Chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 28. John chapter 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world by way of the virgin birth. He came into the world by a special miraculous process not known to man, not ever duplicated again. But by means of the virgin birth, I came into this world. I am leaving the world again by means of the ascension and going back to God the Father, to be with God the Father. And then John 17, verse 13 says, but now I come to you. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So he came to them and then he went back to God the Father. But it was all part of the joy, of his deepest joy, was communicating the things of God the Father. Coming from God to communicate those things and then returning back to God the Father. And so this importance of the ascension, it's that watershed in history because it's going to inaugurate that new age that the Holy Spirit brings in. So you have progressive revelation where now the Holy Spirit is the one involved. You've got that indwelling, that baptism work. We're going to get into all those aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that could not happen until Jesus returned to God the Father, and now you could have a ministry that mediates the presence of Jesus across a much wider geographic scope than what was possible during his life on earth, where he had to physically be present in order to have that relationship with people. Now he has that relationship universally through the Holy Spirit as he mediates that presence of Christ. And it's a different point in time. John Stott, I like John Stott. I like his commentary a lot on Acts. He says, Luke in Acts tells us how he thinks of his two-volume work on the origins of Christianity. He said he does not regard volume one as the story of Jesus Christ, in contrast to volume two as the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not the contrast that Luke presents. He says instead, he says the contrast was between the two stages of the ministry of the same Christ. Thus, Jesus' ministry on earth, exercised personally and publicly, was followed by his ministry from heaven, exercised through his Holy Spirit by his apostles. Moreover, the watershed between the two was the ascension. So not only did it conclude Luke's first book and introduce his second, but it terminated Jesus' earthly ministry and inaugurated his heavenly ministry. So that's why I'm pointing to the importance of the ascension as marking out those two divisions in the ministry and the time point of how Christ was ministering here on earth. And now the Spirit was mediating special instructions of Christ to his chosen apostles. And so we've been talking about the acts of the resurrected Jesus Christ, of putting the focus on Jesus Christ, but now we're going to start to make the transition over to the focus on the apostles. These were apostles who had been given specific orders and instructions by their commander-in-chief and who had been chosen for the task at hand. An apostle is an envoy, a delegate, an ambassador, someone sent out with a message and carrying the authority of the one who sent them. The apostles had their marching orders for what they had been called to do in terms of their mission. We have to be a people that are mission-oriented, that are Great Commission-oriented. What we do with our life we've got to be able to define it and structure it around how does it play into this mission concept that God has called each one of us to participate in. I don't have some independent focus where my life, I get to dictate whatever I want, and then I tack on, you know, well, maybe on Sundays, I tack on, what is the mission that Christ wants me to play? That mission consumes my whole life, and I orient my work, my activities, my education, my preparation, how I use my giftedness. I orient all of that around the sense of this mission orientation. And too often, I think, we're not people that have a great sense of mission that really drives us as something that is integrated to our whole life. Our mission is very isolated and very segmented off as a part of something that we do, but it doesn't integrate necessarily with how we see our whole life and how we seek God's counsel for that. And that's very important because for how Christ calls his disciples, he says that's what's involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, in forsaking self, in dying to self, in dying to all that you would want to do if it were just up to you. Because it's not just up to you. And so he says all of that becomes then subjugated to the mission that God has for us to perform. So this concept of being chosen is very important. The words that are used in Acts, where he talks about the apostles having been chosen, having been designated, same word, the same verb is used later on when he chooses Paul to be the apostle. Same emphasis is on the choosing. We'll be looking at the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas. Now, remember, they had 12 apostles, and of course, Judas had defected, so they only had 11. They needed to replace that missing link. And so, you know, we'll look at that as we get to that later on in Acts, but we'll see this same verbiage, Greek words of choosing and ordaining and saying, this isn't something that somebody just volunteered for. Somebody wasn't able to just, you know, raise their hand and say, hey, I think I'm the one for this. This is something where Jesus Christ handpicked the ones that would be these special apostles to perform this role. And so they had really a sense of their divine calling. But then secondly, the acts of the chosen apostles. So the emphasis was on Christ. But now in verses, the end of verse 2 to the beginning of verse 4, the acts of the chosen apostles. These apostles, and we talked about the aspect of choosing them. The training aspect, there's a book written called The Training of the Twelve. It's a very classic book that goes through the gospel accounts from the standpoint of Jesus being a master discipler who's able to take the raw material of all these different personalities and backgrounds and people that came from all kinds of walks of life and maybe didn't look like they had much to offer in the way of leadership, and yet he was able to mold them individually into each person that he wanted them to be for a tremendous leadership role of this church movement that he was going to deploy in this time period of the book of Acts. And so that concept of the training of the 12 and how Christ was able to accomplish that is really significant. But these apostles, it was a foreordained privilege. Again, it wasn't something they took upon themselves. It was a foreordained privilege that they were chosen and picked out to fit and serve in this particular role. And as they did that, they were able to produce all kinds of fabulous proofs to the unsaved world, to the people that they were going out to represent Christ to. They had in their toolbox all kinds of fabulous proofs that they could produce and say, this is what I'm talking about. And this is why you should believe what I'm saying. Here's the historical reference and the credibility. These are convincing proofs. It says in verse 3, it says that these apostles, as they went out, Jesus had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So they were able to point to the reality of the resurrection, that following the crucifixion, notice that the crucifixion is the terminology there, it's called suffering. It's not looked at as a quick event that just happened in a blink of an eye. It's looked at as more of that 3-hour process of suffering, of the humiliation of the pain of all that was involved in our sins being laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And it uses that terminology, suffering, which is a lot more graphic than just the end result of death. But he says these apostles were ones who could produce the proof that his body is not in that tomb. When you go, that's an empty tomb over there, because he rose again. And not only did he rise again, but there were repeated instances over a 40-year period of time where he appeared to different groups of the disciples. Yes, honey? 40 days. Did I say 40 days? Well, it was 40 days. It wasn't 40 days. 40 days that he had these appearances. The list of these appearances, you could look at 1 Corinthians 15 and you would see many of them. But to just list them out, there were appearances to the women at the tomb, to Mary Magdalene, to the Emmaus disciple, to Peter in Jerusalem. Then he appeared to 10 disciples, to 11 disciples, to 7 disciples who were fishing in Galilee, again to 11 disciples in Galilee, to the 500. You just go on and say, this is not one isolated event where maybe somebody had a little too much to drink and just had the wrong vision here of what was happening, you know, and just conjured up something. This was not some hallucination. This wasn't some mirage. This wasn't something that's disputed. These are people that were community members that you could go and touch and talk to, who were able to testify and give convincing proof that, yes, after the suffering and death of Christ, after the resurrection, during that 40-day period, we were privileged to see and talk and interact with Jesus as someone who now was alive and was giving instruction about what he wanted to see accomplished. So these are convincing presentations, fabulous proofs that come through multiple appearings. That's why I like that option that C.S. Lewis always presented. You know, you either have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is a liar, or that Jesus is a lunatic, or submit to him as Lord. You have to do the same thing with the apostles who are putting their lives on the line, who are saying that their lives have been transformed by this interaction with Jesus, who are testifying that they saw Jesus alive on multiple occasions. Either these men are liars, okay? For whatever purpose, it's hard to imagine any selfish purpose when it's going to lead to their persecution and their death. They're lunatics. They're somehow not just one person mad, but they're all mad. Okay? Or they have a historical basis for what they say. Now today they like to introduce a fourth L, you know, legend. You know, this is just as if there's no historical, as if somebody was just writing Aesop's fables or something and wrote these records as well. I mean, that's just not even an option because of the historical records that are involved. It's just ludicrous. And yet people are going to come to a determination of, oh, I like that person, Jesus. I like his ethical teaching. He's a good person. No, I don't believe what he said about being the Son of God. I don't believe what he said about there being a heaven and a hell. I don't believe what he said about me being accountable for my sins and having to submit to him. I like a lot of other things, maybe, that he said. Or the apostles. Well, I have no problem with Paul when he writes about this. I think I'm going to clip out this because I don't like what he says in this area. Or you cannot treat people that way. They're either very evil and manipulative and deceiving other people, and they're very harmful, destructive people. Okay? Or there's somebody that needs to be believed in. You need to understand the historical records and the convincing proofs that they offer. So that's what is presented here in Acts, as Luke gives this historical record, is he wants to make it very plain that there can be no question about who it is that he's representing when he talks about the acts of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to detail the acts of these apostles. Because during this 40-day period, it says Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Nobody else was an expert like Jesus was of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Of his messianic kingdom coming back to earth, what would it look like? What was he going to accomplish? He was the one who had come down from God the Father and was able to communicate what that kingdom was all about. So there was no mistaking the apostles. They weren't confused about thinking there was going to be an earthly kingdom. They had 40 days to clear that up if there was any misunderstanding. At the end of that time, they're asking Jesus, okay, when's he going to come? They're not asking Jesus, well, now are you saying it's all over and there is no kingdom and it's just something in our hearts? And it's some sort of... No, they weren't confused. They had the teaching of Jesus that was authoritative, that was clear, that was consistent. Because Jesus was having them make a renewed offer of the kingdom to the Jews. J. Sidlow Baxter, if you don't have J. Sidlow Baxter's one volume work on the Bible, he is the best at grasping the big idea concept of a book. J. Sidlow Baxter will take whatever the book is, and he will give you the big picture. He might not give you all the details, but he's able to put his hands around the big idea concept of a particular book. A great expositor, J. Sidlow Baxter, this is what he has to say in his overview about Acts. He says, the apostles were to witness to Jesus, first of all, as being indeed the Messiah King of Israel, the crucified but now risen deliverer of his people, the predestined king of the long-promised kingdom of heaven, and then secondly, as the personal Savior from the guilt and power and eternal penalty of sin. So in both of those aspects together, Jesus was being presented. But Jesus, he gives them their final preparation here, and he says something very surprising. When he gathers them together, he doesn't just launch them, which is what I would expect. I would expect to see, you know, Jesus is getting ready for his ascension, and he gathers them all together and says, now we're going to get going, you know, we're going to get after it. And here's what we're going to do. We can't waste a minute. We don't have a minute to waste. And he says, here's my great command that I'm giving to you. This is, you know, I'm giving you one command. Wait. That's a strange command. Wait. We want to run ahead of God a lot of times. Without the resources to do what God wants us to do, the vision to do what God wants us to do, without the preparation to do what God wants us to do, thinking in our own strength that just because we see a need or just because we understand this, that we can run ahead presumptuously. He says, Christ says to them, look, you are nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit, but you will be everything once you have that promised gift that God is going to give you. You need to wait in Jerusalem and go through this period of preparation, and you don't know how many days it's going to be. It's a short amount of time. It's going to be a few days. It's not going to be a long period. It's not going to be months and years that we're talking about. But it's going to be on the order of days. But you need to wait because there's something very necessary that has to take place before we can really inaugurate this ministry that I've called you to. And we will look at that next week, the acts of the promised Holy Spirit. I think we will save that part for next week and talk about the emphasis upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what was coming. But in closing, just wanted to make reference to what God has called us to as being witnesses today. And we could think, well, what impact could little old I have as, you know, a witness? Okay, these were the tremendous apostles, and they were called to this fantastic ministry, but what impact did one person have in terms of following Christ? Well, I was interested in the news this past week. There were two very prominent witnesses for Jesus Christ who were called home this week. I'm sure there were many more that I don't know about, but I know about two that were prominent in the news. One was locally here. You might know Alan Tibbles from Sandtown, Habitat for Humanity. Don't know if you know him personally, but he passed away. He went home to be with the Lord. This week, 25 years ago, he broke his neck, or he injured his spinal column in a basketball accident in a church gym. As a church leader, he's just playing in a church gym, a normal basketball game like you or I would be playing. Somebody runs into him, he trips, the wall's right there, head first into the wall, and he's a quadriplegic for the last 25 years. He could have written off his life and said, well, Lord, there's nothing you can expect out of me. Certainly you would have equipped me a lot differently. If you wanted me to do something significant for you, I think you would have given me a little bit better shot at it than being a quadriplegic. But he dedicated his life to a ministry that had an impact in the inner city of Baltimore that was incredible. I don't know if any of you ever participated in any of the Habitat for Humanity, but down there in Sandtown, I mean, he transformed over 300 homes and made them into livable places all under the love of Christ. He didn't do it, you know, you read the news accounts and it wants to talk about all the social things he did, but he did it all with a heart for the gospel and communicating the love of Christ to those that he ministered to and so forth. The past 25 years, He's had a tremendous ministry. The impact of one man in his physical condition saying, I'm going to sell out. I'm going to move my family from the comfort of suburbia. I'm going to take this white family and move them down to inner city, and live in Pigtown. I'm going to live down here, and I'm going to minister to these people who have nothing. And I'm going to identify with them and reach them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, you'd be more familiar probably with Coach John Wooden, the legendary basketball coach from UCLA, lived to be 99 years old, almost 100 years old, and had an impact on so many men in terms of character, the importance of godly character and having a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, we can pursue excellence, we can pursue our ambitions, we can pursue trying to be number one in whatever this field is, but at the same time that we're doing that, that pursuit of excellence is subservient to bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and being in submission to Him and understanding what godly character is all about. There you have two examples just in this past week to think through them. What kind of impact can we have? What have we been called to do? We have been equipped, and we're going to see next week, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come upon us in power and to enable us to be witnesses. What is it that we can accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.